Amen. Very good. Matthew 25. Please turn with me there, if you would. Matthew 25. And we are continuing our series in the Olivet Discourse. This is Sermon 72 in the Matthew series. And I hope in our last four messages, I've shown that Matthew 24 divides itself very, very concisely into two different passages. 70 A.D. and then the second coming of Christ. Both are addressed. And it's easy to get lost in all of that. And I'm not telling you that it's easy, but I think it can be discerned and can be understood. 70 A.D. is addressed with signs. There's signs to let the people of that generation know that it was coming, and they could be prepared, and they could be warned, and history tells us that they were. But the second coming of Christ, I don't think there are any attendant signs. I believe that we're supposed to be watching and waiting. He's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly. And if that's the case, and it's been that case ever since this new covenant age has begun, if that is the case, and I believe that it is, then we need to be constantly doing our duty, watching, waiting, working, doing all those sorts of things. What we have in Matthew 25 are two kingdom parables, and I thought I would get to both of them today. But as always happens, such was not to be the case. There was so much in the first kingdom parable that it would not do justice to the second one. So next week, by God's grace, the second kingdom parable will be given. So we'll do the wedding and the ten virgins today. And then next week we'll talk about the servants and maybe be able to also finish up the chapter. I think we can, because if you listen closely today, so much of what I say today will apply to next week, and I don't want to just simply repeat myself over and over again. So this is a kingdom parable. It tells us right there in verse 1, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So right there, as Christ tells this parable, it certainly is a parable. It's likened to, and we need to just figure out who the 10 virgins are. The bridegroom, I think you know, I hope you know, who the bridegroom is. And so we'll be able to deal with that here. The whole point of kingdom parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are to explain life in our present age until Christ returns. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God. He'd have to have the kingdom to be able to deliver it, all right? Okay, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and power. And that even tells us that during this age that we live in of the kingdom, there will be other authorities, rulers, and powers. But he'll reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. And that's what it says in Psalm 110, verse 1. And it also says that in 1 Corinthians 15, 25. So there we go. If we don't understand that we presently live in the kingdom of the King, we miss so much. And that's sad. But by understanding that we presently are in the kingdom of our Lord, we have a wealth of doctrinal and practical applications that we can make. And we can do something like applying the Sermon on the Mount to ourselves and not thinking that it's for some future time or a future millennium. I'll just tell you a story. I don't mean to be really negative today. That's not my point. But I think this just shows what can happen. And not everybody does this that disagrees with our eschatology. But when I was in school training for the ministry, and it was a dispensational school, we had a guest speaker say, and he said something like this. He says, the Bible tells us to turn the other cheek. He says, but I wouldn't try that on me if I were you. And you go, what? You know. He says, no. He says, that's for a future millennium. The Sermon on the Mount is for the future millennium. It's not for today. He says, you punch me and I'll lay you flat. You know. Old Southern guy talking that way. Well, now, I knew that wasn't right. I couldn't tell you theologically why that wasn't right, but I knew that that was not correct. That was not what the spirit that Christ would have us to have. I hold to, and our church holds to, and maybe not every single person in our church, by the way, because we don't separate over eschatology. But I hold to and preach realized eschatology. And what realized eschatology simply means is that God has fulfilled his purposes, that the new covenant is found in the old covenant. It's promised in the old covenant. We can see it that way. We can find it in the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. We don't do what some do, and this is a fairly modern way of looking at the Scriptures. They look and say, well, we can't say any more about that Scripture, like in the Old Testament, say, for instance, the book of Genesis. We can't say any more about the Genesis than what the person would have understood at the time. Wait a minute. We have the completed canon. Now, it's true. They didn't have the completed canon. So it well may be that they didn't fully understand all of the things that hopefully we understand. That's a granted. But it also ought to be granted that because the Bible is inspired, they could say things that even they themselves did not understand fully. They could write things that even they themselves did not understand fully. They could talk about mysteries. And they did. It's realized eschatology. And we can spiritually understand and apply so many of the Old Testament promises to ourselves. But if we think that the church is not found in the Old Testament, if we think the church age was an innovation that came because Christ was rejected, so then Christ instituted the church as a temporary thing, and then eventually the church will be gone and he'll go back to the ones that he really loves, that's just sad. And it's incorrect. And many don't fall into that trap, so please. But those that would be really consistent with that kind of view, I would just have to beg to differ. And I hope eventually to resume our study in the Minor Prophets soon. But one of the things I've been trying to point out, and I think it's been received well by our people, is that the Minor Prophets say a lot about the New Covenant. And we see the New Covenant in their prophecies as they give them forth. So the church is not an afterthought. It's not Plan B. Jesus loved the church. He shed his blood for her. And so we go to Kingdom Parables, talking about our present day. And, after I finish Matthew 25, I believe our brother Jihad will preach after that, which should be in 2 weeks. I then plan to devote an entire topical message to the subject of the kingdom of God. Suffice it to say, this parable I'm about to read is an exhortation to watch and wait for the Lord's return. And we already saw that in Matthew 24, verse 42. Take a look there. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And then here we go. Here's a parable that really explains that situation. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight's cry, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and for you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So there's the application right there in verse 13. So we know what the parable is about. And we just will actually now try to open it up, not so much in the regular way that we do with an outline, but verse by verse and making applications as we go is what I plan to do today. But there would be one bad application we could make right off the bat here, and I pray that we would never think this way. It's been said by some, and J.C. Ryle mentions it. He mentions it as an error, rightfully so. One bad application would be thinking that these five foolish virgins were true Christians that just didn't have enough faith, and they fell away and lost their salvation. You know, and J.C. Ryle, if you do have his expository thoughts on the gospel, gives a lengthy, very helpful, I think, too, footnote, where he says this was never the view of the old folks or the older writers, and then he goes on to enumerate them over and just list after list after list of old writers, and that would agree with his application, which I think is the proper one. What should we think about the division between the five foolish and the five wise? Well, we should think about it just like we've seen all along. What have we seen so far as we've gone through the various Matthew 24? What did we see? We saw the divisions that were given there, the divisions amongst people, some taken, another left, all that sort of a thing. And here's a division, it would appear, between those that say they're Christians. Would it surprise you if I told you everyone that says they're Christian is not a Christian? I don't think I'd surprise you. Would it surprise you if I told you that every church that exists is not a true church? I don't think that would surprise you. Would it surprise you? Maybe this will surprise you. There are churches that I would not consider them true churches, yet there's true Christians in that church. Okay, that happens too. And so what we have is a mixed bag, but the Lord knows those that are His. And so we need to be very, very cautious as we're making judgments about others. The Lord knows those that are His, and those that are trusting in Christ alone and not in their works or not in anything that their hands can do, those that are believing Him by grace through faith, by faith really, because of grace, then those are the ones that truly do know Him. So many may profess, but not everyone possesses, and that's what we would say. Now, there's a companion parable I just want to spend a few moments on. I won't even have you turn there, because I think you know it well. But the parable of the soils. It's often called the parable of the sower. I like to call it the parable of the soils, because I think that really tells you more of what it's about. Because the sower went out to sow. As he sows his seed, some of the seed, which of course is the gospel, falls upon a road or a path, a trodden path, and the birds come and eat it up. And it takes no root and has no effect at all. And Matthew 13, I'll just read a couple of verses from that. Matthew 13:19 says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." And did you notice it says the word of the kingdom, by the way? These are things that people miss as they're reading through. And so we need to understand that. Well, anyway, when the gospel is proclaimed, it never even begins to take root. The birds of the air come and devour it. That's really our own sinfulness and Satan himself. Not a true Christian, obviously. Not even a professing Christian. But the next two are professing Christians. But they fall in the category of the five foolish virgins that are locked out. The rocky ground. It looks good. The plant springs up quickly. But the rocks lie right to the surface, basically. Maybe just below the line that you can see them. And so everything looks good. A great crop is coming, but no roots. Matthew again, 13:20-21. "He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he stumbles." So the plant springs up quickly, but it can never form a solid root. And maybe if you've been in churches for very long, you've seen this happen. Of those that spring onto the scene with great excitement. And we have every reason to believe their profession. We shouldn't doubt their profession. We shouldn't be going around doubting people's profession and say, "Oh, I don't think you really..." No, no. When someone makes profession of faith, unless there's some obvious reason, we take them at their word. But if they truly are Christians, they will endure. And some come out with such a flash of brilliance, and then they're quickly gone. Not a true Christian. A hypocrite. And the thorny ground. I think you see where I'm going. Full of weeds. So the weeds are still there, and the plant begins to grow, the good plant, but here come the thorns, and here come the weeds, and the weeds overcome and overtake. We used to have that problem here at the facility with our ground. We used to call it the thorny ground because we always had weeds. We don't have weeds anymore. Thank the Lord for that. You know, in fact, it's quite beautiful out there, and the Lord is good. But the weeds, we're told, are the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. These things they truly value more than Christ. They appear to be Christians. They may even last a little longer than the rocky ground ones, but they too eventually fall away. Not a true Christian. Now let me be pastoral here for a moment, because there are many Christians who are troubled by this kind of talk. Their consciences are easily troubled. Any thought of self-examination makes them fearful, for they see the remaining sin of their own hearts and lives. And really, it can even be more troubling in a time like this, where we don't have the regular interaction that we're used to. But I would just say, take heart, Christian. The parable is not over yet. And the parable in Matthew 25 is not over yet. And the parable that we have of the soils is not over yet either. We are not teaching that true Christians can lose their salvation. That's not what we believe at all. In fact, the book of Hebrews is an excellent place to turn. The book of Hebrews scares a lot of people because it has about four really strong warnings about being a false believer. But I want you to check every single time you read the book of Hebrews and you see one of those warnings about being a false believer. Every single time, there's encouragement that's given by the Hebrew writer right after that to say, but I have better hopes of you, that that's not you. That's not the way, we're not describing you. So, you know, obviously, we still have sin, remaining sin. Our own hearts deceive us. We disappoint ourselves. But if you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansed from all your sin, then you can look to Him, and you can trust Him. Don't trust your own heart. Your own heart will deceive you. Trust Him instead. Now, in the parable of the soils, we see that there were believers there. He who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces. You say, well, that doesn't encourage me because I don't see a lot of fruit in my life. You know, I feel really inadequate. You know, I look at so-and-so and the things that they do and this guy and this lady that's a prayer warrior, I look at all those things and I see, I fall so short. Well, the next parable we look at next week actually deals with that in detail. But so does the parable of the soil, because he who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. There's a gradation. And we are not to be comparing ourselves with others. That's not what the Lord would have. Instead, the Lord would have us looking our eyes on Him. But you know what? Not everybody's going to produce the same amount of fruit, but every true Christian is going to produce fruit. There will be fruit. Every true Christian will have some fruit. There won't be zero fruit, you know. But it won't be the same amount. And we shouldn't even be worried about that. Now, next week we'll also be talking about rewards for the Christian too. And so we'll deal with that. But we'll wait for the next parable before we get into that. Now, Matthew 25. I'm going to go verse by verse through here. The story or the parable, and that's what a parable is, basically it's a story. It's rather straightforward. Five virgins were ready for the wedding and waiting for the bridegroom, while five thought they were waiting, but they really weren't waiting properly because they weren't prepared. And they took no oil with them in their lamps. Now, with your Bibles open, you can take a look as we go through here. Matthew 25, just read down through. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. So we see the stage is set. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now, this is where I part company with some really good commentators. Matthew Henry being one of them, and who I really appreciate and think he's an excellent commentator. And I would advise you to get Matthew Henry's commentary, you know. But he takes them all to task for sleeping. He said they shouldn't have been sleeping. They should have been working. I'm not so sure. They didn't know when he was coming, and he was delayed. They expected him at a different time, and they fell asleep. And sleep is not necessarily a sin. We all need to sleep. In fact, Psalm 127, which I love to read when babies are born, and I read it, it says, so he gives his beloved sleep. And believe me, that's a word that new mamas love to hear. Because they don't get a lot of sleep, you know. But so he gives his beloved sleep, you know. And so the bridegroom came unexpectedly. A theme that we saw over and over again in Matthew 24, and then we saw it in the application of this, too. So, he comes at midnight in this parable. That's a good time for a thief to come, you know. But he's not a thief. He comes as a thief. They knew he was coming. They just didn't know when. And he had taken longer than expected, as if he had been delayed. And that's just like we saw in Matthew 24. Look at verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you that he'll make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delayed in his coming, and then he begins to do all those things that are mentioned there. Okay, that's a whole different story there. But we do need sleep, and so I really am not going to take them to task for doing that, because look what happens when the bridegroom comes. They're ready. And immediately, they spring up. The wise spring up. Now, the foolish think a delay is safety. Delay emboldens the hypocrite to think he has plenty of time. 5 virgins were ready, and when the call came, there they were, ready to go. They'd made all the preparations that they needed, and they were on their feet. Other 5 virgins were sleeping, without necessary advance preparation. The root of the matter was not in them. There was no oil in their lamp. They can trim their lamp, and they all trimmed their lamp, by the way. They trimmed their lamps. But what happens if you have that kind of a lamp that needs oil, and there's a wick to it? Well, you can light it for a moment, you know, but there's no oil. All you can do is burn a wick a little bit, and it'll probably go out very quickly. So you need that oil there. And that's exactly what happened to them. No oil, no root of the matter, no true belief, no rooting by the Holy Spirit himself. The foolish went to bed, satisfied that all was well, able to sleep, even though it'd be the sleep of death. Remember the rich man that is in a different parable, that is very self-satisfied with his riches and very happy with everything that he has. And the Lord comes in the parable and says, thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be that you've worked so hard for? Well, you know, I want to just say this. True assurance of faith is possible. We believe in assurance of salvation, but it rarely comes immediately. And it's not unusual for true Christians to struggle with assurance of salvation for a time. That's not unusual at all. Because we know our heart, and we know it's ugly, and we know our thoughts, and we know they're not always right. But I would say this. The first virgins, the wise ones, were sleeping and prepared. The foolish ones were sleeping and unconcerned. And the very fact that you are concerned, that you do care about God, you do care about the things of your soul, is a very good sign of grace. The foolish virgins were not concerned. They were only concerned when it was too late. And that goes along with, Lord, Lord, you know, didn't we do all these things in your name? Because not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the hypocrite falls into two categories, basically. There may be more, but I'll just put the hypocrite into two basic categories. Some know that they're hypocrites, and they're just playing along. For whatever reason, they're glad to be named with fellow Christians. They're glad to tell people that they're Christians. It may be pride. It may be money. It may be prestige. It may be the praise of man. Some people find that it's to their advantage to be thought a Christian because people will think they're honest and that will help their business. There's a lot of things that can happen. But I think many true Christians know or many true hypocrites know that they're hypocrites. They really know that when it's all said and done. And they're lying in their bed and they're thinking, their thoughts aren't on the Lord. Their thoughts on, what can I do to impress people? And then, there's a different kind of hypocrite. There's a hypocrite that would never consider himself to be a hypocrite at all. Because I'm a pretty good guy, you know? Yeah. Well, why wouldn't the Lord accept me? Look at all the good things I can do. And look at all the things that I'm able to accomplish. And look at the love that I have. And look at the good works. And I don't know how it goes. An incomplete and defective gospel will feed that kind of thing in people. Now, I'm going to pick on a guy. And it's not unusual. And I don't think he cares about my opinion anyway. And we'll never even hear about it. But if he does, I would still stand up and say the same thing. Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen, I'm sure there are true Christians that listen to Joel Osteen and profit in some ways from him, you know. But I can tell you that kind of a truncated gospel feeds hypocrites. And so there's no doubt a lot of hypocrites that really love to listen to Joel Osteen, who is, by the way, a great motivational speaker. I mean, he's a silver tongue, and he says things that will make you feel good and build you up and make you happy. You know, well, if you're a true Christian, maybe not. But it's the kind of thing that makes people happy and really encourages them, you know. A great motivational speaker in that way. And people that are looking for the praise of man love to hear how good they are. They love to hear how wonderful they are. And, you know, and they would never want to be called sinners. And one of his predecessors in this type of self-esteem theology was Robert Schuller, and it's pretty much the same thing. Robert Schuller went so far, and just as an example, went so far as to change a beloved hymn that we have, that we sing, you know, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? That really doesn't fit self-esteem theology. But you can make a little tiny change and make it more acceptable with your message. If self-esteem is your message, would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I? Not much of a change, is it? And in fact, you could even read into that sinner or whatever it is. But would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I? Well, yeah, he would. I'm a good guy. You know, why wouldn't he love me? You know, God loves everybody. Loves me too, you know. Small change, no. It can be a change of tremendous magnitude. Well, without controversy, the bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ. I read Psalm 45 earlier today, and I hope you saw a glimpse of him there. I hope you will read it again today and see it maybe even more so. We could go to the Song of Solomon and see Christ pictured there throughout the book. We can see him in so many other places, Ephesians 5, as I mentioned. Let me read you a portion from Revelation. And here's the marriage feast of the Lamb, you know. And I heard, Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Is heaven going to be an empty place? Are we going to dwell on earth and heaven with a sparse population that could easily social distance themselves? I don't know about that. But I know it's not going to be an empty place. I know it's going to be a wonderful place. And a great multitude is what it says here. And then, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. So, there we go. We can see that there too. Let's go back and finish up now with Matthew 25. Okay. Matthew 25, we take up in verse number 7. Verse 6 says, At midnight a cry was heard, Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And if this be true, and sometimes it's difficult when we're reading about customs of other days and other lands. I read it in more than a few places, and either they all were getting it from the same source, making it wrong. But I have a tendency to think it's probably correct because some really respectable preachers were saying it and writers. It would appear that in those days there was a custom that that there would often be a parade, so to speak. And as the bridegroom came, virgins would go before him with lamps lighting the way, and processional would be taking place all the way to the place of the wedding. So if that be true, it would make sense to fit it into this particular context, you know. So, verse 7, Then those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. So notice all of them did that. And they all were ready to go, except verse 8. The foolish said to the wise, Give me some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now, this could be easily misunderstood, because it really seems selfish, you know. Five would enter, and five would not. And I believe the oil is saving grace and all the fruits of it. And if your neighbor asks, Should you give it? Well, this is a parable. Okay, that's the first thing to understand. This is a parable. And so we're not supposed to actually be able to delve into every single thing like that. Do we need charity? Do we need to be generous? Do we need to help? Well, if we think not, the very next kingdom parable is going to tell us the opposite. Okay, so obviously we do need those things. And they're things that we should be willing to do. But something else is being said here. Give us your oil, some of your oil. And the other says, no, you know. Go to those that buy and buy some from them. Go to those that sell and buy some from them. And I think the right application here, the oil is the gospel, saving grace. We can even say it's the Holy Spirit, so to speak. You know, we can proclaim the gospel, but we can't make anybody receive the gospel. That's out of our power. So we can proclaim, we can say, we can exhort, and we should, but really it's an individual thing that each person themselves must come to. And no one can take somebody else by the hand and lead them into heaven. You can't do that with your children. You can't do that with your friends. You can't take someone else by the hand and lead them to heaven. They need to come to Christ on their own. Isaiah 55 says, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come, buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And Isaiah 55:6 says, Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he'll have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So there's the call that Isaiah gives, and still the right call. And the five foolish had never gone to the source, God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Benjamin Keach is a forefather of ours as Reformed Baptists. And he wrote two extensive volumes interpreting and exegeting the parables of Christ. How extensive are they? Well, the two volumes comprise about 900 pages, and I wish it was about 1,500 pages because the print is so small, you know. But that's okay. I got glasses. I got a magnifying glass when I need it. He wrote two extensive volumes interpreting and exegeting the parables of Christ. And let me just read you what he says about this, not being able to actually give that oil to somebody else. Quote, "It may signify that the wise virgins would have the foolish see with their own eyes and believe with their own hearts. Some people live upon borrowing, so with the foolish virgins. Some," and now he gives some illustrations of that, "some leave it to their ministers to believe for them. After all, my minister is a learned man. I believe as he believes. Some would have their parents' faith serve as their own." And then I leave out just a little bit, but by such, they think that it gives a right to them, both to the promises and to the ordinances, like the Lord's Supper and baptism. My parents are Christians, so therefore, so am I. And he concludes by saying, "This is indeed like going to the wise for oil." And I think he's right. I think he actually hits the nail on the head with that. And so it's not a selfish act. It's something that needs to be. It's dividing humanity into two. But this time, instead of dividing humanity into two, like what we see happening in Matthew 24, basically, this is dividing those that profess to be Christians into two. And it's not saying that 50% of people that profess are not true professors. That's not what's being said at all. It's not a percentage at all. It's just that some are and some are not, as we've said. Well, verse 10. "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." Reminiscent of when Noah went into the ark and God shut the door. In fact, Christ, in this very Olivet Discourse, mentions Noah. Look at verse 38 of chapter 24, verse 38. "For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." 24 and 25 are a unit. They go together. It's a sermon that's intertwined with truth. And sometimes it's just too late. Sometimes it's just plain too late. And that's what happened to the five foolish. It was too late. Verse 11. "Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.'" But it was too late. A lot of regret, a lot of sorrow, a lot of pain. Too late. Verse 12, the horrible words. "But he answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you.'" Can you think of any other place where the Lord gave a parable that was similar to that, with that kind of an ending? Yeah. This isn't the only time it appears. There's another parable where he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They didn't lose their salvation. They never knew the Lord in that way, and the Lord never knew them in that way. Obviously, God knows who everybody is. That's not the point. This is the knowing in the intimate sense of a relationship and being part of. And we as Christians are actually part of the body of Christ. We'll deal with that in just a second as we conclude here. But five entered into the wedding and five were shut out and not allowed to go in. And Noah and his family were divided from all of humanity, not in half, but divided. Two men in the field, one taken, another left, divided. Two women grinding in the mill, one taken, another left, divided. And finally, as the chapter ends of 24, a faithful servant contrasted with an unfaithful servant, whose end is hell itself, as you see in verse 51, "And I will cut him in two and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's the same context. It's the same discourse. Final thoughts. Some applications. As we look at a parable, we need to understand that a parable is not going to tell us everything that we need to know doctrinally. It's not intended to do that. It's intended to teach a lesson, but it'll always be doctrinally true. Okay, these 10 virgins themselves are not the bride of Christ. Okay, They couldn't be because five were locked out. So the ten virgins are not the bride of Christ. But because of the truth of theology and the truth that we know to be the case, the five virgins that enter in are part of the body of Christ. Okay, so they may be part of the procession. You may have noticed in this particular parable, the bride isn't even mentioned at all. Why? It's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable isn't to actually tell us who the bride of Christ is. The point of the parable is to warn us in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming." There's other places we would go to find out who the bride is. In the parable, we have a bridegroom and we have a wedding, but the bride herself is not specifically mentioned, and that's fine. That's the point. That's not the point of the parable. The church is the bride of Christ. This parable is about being ready. Five thought they were, but others were not. There is a very strange doctrine, only held by a few, I think. Only held by a very small minority. I've heard it before. It's that the bride of Christ are those that believe in certain doctrines and know more than others, and then everybody else is really just the guests at the wedding. Yeah. Very, very strange. The way that I heard it was called the Baptist Bride Doctrine. You can look that up if you want to in Google. Baptist Bride. I'm glad to say that very few Baptists would hold to that particular erroneous doctrine, to think that you have to be them and just like them to be the bride of Christ. And then others, well, okay, second class, you're not the bride, but you get to attend. Very, very foolish. I would even dare say very arrogant and very wrong. Well, not widespread, thank the Lord for that. So anyway, that's the first thing I would say by application. Second of all, we're not told specifically about the abundant blessings and joy for these five wise virgins. But we won't have to wonder long, because the very next parable is going to tell us more about that. And we'll deal with the joys that await those who believe. In fact, look at verse 21. "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" And it repeats again to a different class of people in verse 23, or a different group of people, as we'll see next week. "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" So, you know, what we have here, as the Lord Jesus Christ gives the Olivet Discourse, are the words of a dying man. Now, he isn't dying yet, but he's about to be in the upper room with his disciples. He's about to go to Gethsemane. He's about to be arrested, about to be put on trial, about to be crucified. And he knew all of that. That was not a surprise. It was ordained by God. Well, he knew what awaited. And these are the words that he gives, basically some of the last words. You go to John 17, 15 through 17, 14 through 17, and you can find more of his last words too. But we always take the last words of a dying man seriously, and we should. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is where we'll conclude today. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul writes this in prison. In fact, we believe that this is probably the very last thing that Paul wrote that we have. And he's condemned to die. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to be put to death. He had appealed to Caesar. And for 2 years, he had lived under house arrest while he was in Rome. But we don't know all the details of how it went down and what happened. But we do know that, or believe that Paul died a martyr's death at the hand of Caesar's household. Well, and even maybe even Caesar himself. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6. This is what Paul writes. "Knowing that all this is going to befall him, for I'm ready, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What a great blessing that is. Go to verse 16. "At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." But in between those two great statements, Paul was still in the flesh. And that wasn't a bad thing. I don't mean that in a sinful way. He was a human being. And no doubt, with all of the confidence he had, there would have been some impending fear about what was going to take place. And we kind of see little hints of that here, in between those two great statements. Look at verse 9. He's writing to Timothy and says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, has departed for Thessalonica, then he talks about some others. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry." Now, there's a lot of powerful things there. He longed to see his dear friend. And he grieved over friends that were lost. He even grieved over friends that were doing something really, really good, but he couldn't see them anymore. And he was locked in prison. He couldn't go to them. And he was glad for the gospel going forth, you know, through Titus and through Crescens. He would rejoice in that, but he also missed them at the same time. He longed to see them. Luke is with him. Thank the Lord for that. But bring Mark, the one who he'd been estranged from so long ago. You know, in fact, it caused that division between Paul and Barnabas. You know, Barnabas wanting to take Mark on the second missionary journey. And Paul says, "No, he deserted us once before. We're not going to give him that chance again." And the division amongst them was so great that Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways, both of them being used by the Lord. But we happen to have Paul and his ministry for us in the rest of the book of Acts. But that's not all he says. Very human. He says, and he talks about Tychicus, who also he misses, but he's in Ephesus. Verse 13. "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. I almost choke up when I read that because I think about our blessed apostle and what he's looking for. Simple things. A cloak. Hopefully it's not winter yet, and hopefully it's not all that cold in that prison, and that cloak will help him when that comes, because it would be probably a few more months before the execution would actually take place. Bring the cloak, you know, and the books. Bring the books. I don't know what the books were, and especially the parchments, which I'm going to guess. I'm not the first one to guess this, and I probably read it from someone else first. You know, parchments were probably his own writings. And maybe even some other writings that had already been made that were now part of our New Testament. And he wanted to read them, and he wanted to study them, and he wanted to be encouraged by them. And you know what? That's something that you can do during this time. You have the Word of God, the completed canon. Nothing more is going to be written, my friends. Don't be looking for new revelation, and don't be looking for something more to be written. You have more than you can handle right here. You really do. You can spend your entire lifetime reading this, and you'll never get to the bottom of it. I've talked about the Watsons so many times. They're both with the Lord now. But one of the things was very, very intimidating to me as a young preacher in my early 30s to preach to such a godly man that was approaching 70. And I talked to him about it one time. He said, "Just preach the gospel. I need the gospel." You know, and that really helped a young preacher boy that was fairly new to the ministry. You know, Christian friend, don't lose heart. Even in this time of relative isolation, you could be in deep despair. But God's still on the throne. Whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, God is greater than our circumstances. He can give us the grace to grow. He can give us the grace to thrive even in times like this. And that's what I pray for you, Christian friend. And that's what I pray for myself. And most of all, we should pray that however the situation turns out, no matter how long it lasts, whether it's over relatively soon, and that's what I would like, or if it's prolonged, that Jesus Christ would gain for himself the glory in all of this. But let me close with a word to any lost friends that are out there. I pray that God would use this time to remind you that sleeping and being unprepared is going to have a very bad end. May God awaken you, and may you call out to the only Savior of sinners. And will you pray like the publican, in deep humility and understanding, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, the scriptures are true, written for the good and comfort of Christians. They're also written as a warning to the lost to flee from the wrath to come. Father, I pray that the word would bring forth fruit. It always does what you accomplish. It always, when it's preached in truth, brings forth fruit, sometimes to eternal life and sometimes to condemnation. And Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? And I agree with him. But Lord, we would greatly desire to see many turn to the Lord at this time, bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and not trust in themselves, but trust only in him who's able to save to the uttermost. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.